Mark 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And you can be seated. All right, so I'm just going to tell you all this morning that this is one really, really long introduction to what will at the end be basically a 5-minute devotional about this passage. And then when we come back to Mark, we're going to unpack this thing. But I got a little excited as I was preparing, and my introduction turned into a sermon. And so here we are. So let me ask you a question that is really simple, central to the gospel. And that is this. What is it ultimately that you want to get by following Jesus? What do you want to get out of the deal? Peace, Jesus, a couple of things. What's in it for you? Or maybe we could phrase it a little bit differently that I think might help push you in the right direction. What's the best benefit that we get? Heaven, which is filled with God's glory and the face of Jesus. Okay? This is important because when things are difficult in life, it's often the goal that keeps us going. What is the ultimate goal? You think of like NFL. What do they want? They want to hold that trophy. They want that ring on their finger. That's the goal. That's the prize for the Christian. The prize is Jesus. It's Jesus. And we're called to follow the prize. In Philippians 3, Paul says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." So for Christians, what's our goal? What's our prize? There are many good things about following Jesus. Last week, we actually saw that Jesus commended following him for escaping some bad things, didn't we? Escaping hell and escaping judgment, the wrath of God, by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. That's okay. That's a good thing. Jesus says it's better to follow him than to go to hell. Like, that's true. But what's the greatest part about following Jesus? What's the good thing at the end of the tunnel that you're excited about? It better just be Jesus. Just Jesus. There's a lot of good things. Seeing the saints in glory, the streets of gold, crystal palace of heaven. Those are all good things. They're going to be incredible. But I think the Bible says that the thing that we are looking forward to the most is beholding our Lord and Savior in beautiful, blazing, amazing glory for all of eternity. That's what we're looking forward to, face to face. And that's what these three disciples witness on the Mount of Transfiguration. The beautiful, blazing, bright glory of the Lord Jesus. And this passage here, they get just a little taste of what all of the saints will see in heaven for all of eternity, which is the Lord Jesus. And there's some other applications here as well, but the biggest thing I think we take away here this morning is that the full glory of Jesus should be the primary thing we are looking forward to as believers. The full, unmitigated, bright, blazing, beautiful glory of the Lord Jesus. And again, I want to show you that with a little bit of a longer introduction this morning, because I think that in some ways this is really the arc of the entire Bible, the arc of all of human history, is that God has crafted us as believers to one day be able to contain and to hold and to take in the beautiful glory of the Lord Jesus face to face. And that's what we're looking forward to. So turn back all the way to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be flipping a lot this morning. Most of it's going to go from left to right. We'll bounce back and forth just a little bit, but Genesis chapter 2. So in some ways, this is really going to be a theology of glory this morning, sort of a biblical survey of our hope in Christ. That's what the disciples saw on the mountain, was Jesus in blazing glory. Why is that so significant? Why is that so amazing? And I want to start off by reminding us of what God originally created and what was lost and what we've been trying to get back to this whole time, right? It's not just we want to do a whole bunch of moral things so we don't burn forever. Like, that's not the gospel. No, the gospel is in love. God has made a way, the mediator, so that we can be reconciled back to him in good fellowship. That's what we just talked about at the Lord's Supper with Tim. So here in Genesis chapter 2, we start off with Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. And this is before they sinned. And prior to their sin, God would actually come and talk to Adam in the garden. God's form in the garden is not described, except that he walked and talked, and it seemed like he had some sort of maybe human-type form, much like the angel of the Lord later on in the Old Testament. But all that he did, we see this intimate creation and fellowship. So take a look, Genesis 2, verses 5 and 7. Moses said, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So this is God being intricately connected with Adam all the way at the very beginning in creation. Very intimate, very personal. God fashioned Adam just as like you and I would be on a, you know, have like a little potter's wheel and fashion some clay. Actually, that's the word that's used in Isaiah and Jeremiah of a potter fashioning clay. God fashions Adam. He's very intentional, very hands-on. He's not just speaking it out of nothing. God could have just said, "Behold, let Adam arise and come forth," and Adam could have arose and come forth, just like all the stars and the heavens. But no, God fashions Adam very, very carefully, very intimately. He takes that dirt and he makes it into a man, and then he breathes into him. Again, this is very personal, very close, very hands-on. You know when you're trying to get a fire started, you know, in the wintertime, and you get that paper going, you just kind of breathe into the wood stove, and you're just trying to keep that thing going. That's the description here, is he's breathing into Adam life, just like we're trying to breathe into that fire some oxygen. So there's this intimate creation of Adam. It's not distant. It's not far away. It's close. It's personal. It's loving. And look down in verses 18 through 25. Notice Eve is created in the similar intimate way. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that a man should be alone,'" or "the man should be alone. 'I will make him a helper fit for him.'" I'll fashion her. "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made it into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is pretty amazing. It's almost as though God is performing surgery on Adam, and then he's fashioning Eve in the same intimate way. He's God with Adam. He was the anesthesiologist. He was the surgeon. He was the healer to put them all back together. And then he takes this rib and he fashions another human being to be a complement to Adam. And the idea here is God is not far away. He's very distant. He's very intimate. He's very personal with Adam and Eve. That's how he designed them. That's how it was supposed to be, that God would always be personally close and present. And even after Adam and Eve sinned, it says that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. God wants relationship. They hid themselves. God wants this face-to-face. In fact, go look over at chapter 3. Look down to verse 8. Talking about Adam and Eve, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so there's already blame shifting going on. Look down at verse 22. Here's the consequence. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in that state of sinfulness." Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." So a lot of times when we talk about the fall, what we think is that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. No more food, no more ease, no more comfort. And that's true to some extent, but what were they really separated from? They were separated from God. Like, the garden is described in these terms like God's home. And God himself expels them from the garden. It's not the angel that expels them. It's God who expels them from the garden. That's what verse 24 says. "He drove out the man." God did. "Out of my presence. You are now sinful. I cannot dwell with you." It's interesting, oftentimes throughout the Old Testament especially, the home of God is often described as a garden. It's often described as a garden. In fact, do you know what some of the images were on the temple when Solomon created the temple? They were garden stuff, gourds and flowers and different things. It's his garden home is what it is. And we see that again in the New Testament, in the New Jerusalem. What I want to point out here is that what Adam and Eve had in the garden, yeah, it was food, it was lush, it was nice, but the ultimate thing they had was a face-to-face relationship with their Creator God. That's what they had. We don't know what God looked like. Was he a man? Was he a flesh? Was there glory being shown out? We don't know. We don't have a description here. I think, and this is just my own thought, I think it was probably the pre-incarnate Son of God, because John 1 says no one has ever seen the Father and no one has ever seen the Spirit. So this was, I think this was a manifestation of Jesus before he was Jesus. This was the second person of the Trinity in some kind of bodily form meeting face to face with Adam. But the big deal is when they sin, that all changed. There's no more face to face. There's no more face to face with God. And when you go through the Bible, what you have is God showing men how they can come nearer to him. How can they come back closer to him? The law was designed to restore, at least to some extent, fellowship between God and man. Not even necessarily face-to-face, but just even proximity to get closer to him. But even then, it was always limited, wasn't it? I mean, there was only one person in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, who could actually see God, and that was the high priest. And even then, it was only once a year on the Day of Atonement he could go into the Holy of Holies. Everybody else was outside. In fact, it's kind of interesting. When you think of the temple and the Holy of Holies and who God is, there's sort of this concentric circle of closeness to God. So all the Gentiles were outside. They were those who were far off, far away from God. And then inside the promised land, a little closer, you had the Israelites, those who were near. And they could come up to the temple of the Lord. And only men could go into the temple to sacrifice. And then you had the priests who were of the tribe of Levi, of the household of Aaron. They could go into the holy place and offer sacrifice, incense. They could get you a little bit closer to God. And it was only that high priest who could go in once a year. That's as close as people could get to God in this world. And throughout the Old Testament, there's actually really only a few people who have had the privilege to see God. What Adam and Eve lost, there's only been a few, this side of glory, who have seen God. In fact, look over at Exodus 33 for a minute. Exodus 33. This is really just amazing. This is Moses sitting in a tent, writing down the law, and he gets to talk with God face to face. It's amazing. Exodus 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. Verse 9. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. Can you imagine this? Like this massive pillar of glory. Like that's where God is, just right over there. You can go see God, or you go see a man about God. Go see Moses about God. Verse 10, and when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus, and here it is, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. You guys, isn't that what we want? I want to see God face to face as a man speaks with a friend. That's glory. That's our prize, you guys. All eternity. Seeing the Lord face to face, talking to the Lord as a friend. Talking to the Creator God of the universe in all of his blazing glory. Like a friend. We'll go over at chapter 34, Exodus 34, toward the end there. So that was going on, but there was something else that was going on that was actually a little frightening. Don't know if you remember this, Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, this is a different little episode, but when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face so that he wouldn't scare them. But this is what was going on. Again, Moses sees God face to face, and the glory and the brightness and the radiance and the beauty is so intense. It's actually flashing onto Moses, and he is radiating the glory of God back to the people, and it's scary to them. They've never seen anything like this. But that was a privilege Moses got to see, was God face to face in glory, and it changed him. I mean, This is peak follower of God, seeing the glory of God face to face. There's only been a few other people in the history of the world who have seen the glory of God this side of heaven. Isaiah saw a vision. A vision is somewhere between like reality and a dream, somewhere in between there. It's hard to kind of describe. Ezekiel had a vision. Daniel had a vision. Several people throughout the Old Testament have seen the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, I think, is the pre-incarnate Son of God. But it doesn't seem as though he has glory per se. He's different, and people seem to acknowledge that he's different, and he is the angel of the Lord, but there's no glory. And even walking around the earth, most people didn't understand that Jesus was God because there was no what? There's no glory. They don't see the unmitigated glory of God. There were miracles, there was teaching, there was fulfilled prophecy, but his glory was hidden. My favorite song I think you guys know of all time is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And one of the lines is, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. While Jesus was on the earth, his glory was veiled. The Godhead, the glory of the Godhead was veiled by his flesh, except those few short moments in Mark chapter 9 where it was on the brightness of display for these three disciples. And you guys, it's that glory that I want you to understand that should drive our lives. One day we're going to see Jesus in full, bright, blazing, amazing, beautiful glory. That's what drives us. Whatever else you're going through, that's what drives us. This is one of the primary hopes of the Christian life, is that we will see God face to face, intimately, like a friend. In fact, look over at Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, starting in verse 2, are the Beatitudes. A Beatitude is a super blessing, is really what it is. Super blessed are you when this happens because this happens. Super blessed are you when this happens because this happens. So super blessed are the poor in spirit. Super blessed are those who mourn. So take a look down in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed or super blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God. They shall see God. This is the super blessedness of the Christian hope, is that one day we will see God face to face. We see his handiwork all around us, in the trees and the sun and the moon and the stars and all of creation. We see all of that. But what we will see one day is the full unmitigated glory of God, not in these fleshly bodies, but in resurrected bodies that can endure the sight of God. Right now, like our eyes are so weak that you can only look at the sun for a couple of seconds before you go blind, or at a welding, you know, rod until you go blind. You can't endure it. Your body is just not built for it. If you were that close to the sun, you'd be vaporized by it. But God is going to take our bodies, he's going to resurrect them, fit them in glory so that we can endure and enjoy the unmitigated blast of the beautiful glory of God for all eternity. Look over at Revelation 22. Revelation 22. This is John's description of the new heavens and the new earth. When God comes, recreates the heavens and earth that we will live on. I don't know if you understand this. When you die, your body goes into the ground, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. But when the Lord comes back, he's going to remake everything. And so this dirt that we're walking on, we're going to walk on for all of eternity. It's just going to be glorified. And this body that you're living in, you're going to have again, but it's going to be glorified. God is going to purge all things of sin, and we are going to enjoy this forever and ever. And it's described, interestingly enough, as the new Garden of Eden. It's the new garden. It's a city, it's a garden, it's everything. And it's beautiful. Look at Revelation 22, starting in verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. the leaves of the tree were for the healings, or for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the last little glimpse that we get of the new Garden of Eden in the city of God, where the saints will see God forever and ever. There's no need for any artificial light, no lamps, no LED light bulbs, not even the sun, you guys, because the glory of God will brighten all of the universe. It's a billion times better. We will see God face to face, verse 4 says. This is interesting. Jot this down in Psalm 27, verse 4. David says this, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after." If you had one request of God, what would that be? God, I have one thing that I want from you. He says, here's my request, "that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Isn't that awesome? The one thing that David could ask for, what's he asked for? "Lord, I just want to see you in all your beautiful glory." Psalm 27:4. David couldn't go into the temple. He was from Judah. Only Levites of the house of Aaron could go. But that's what David wanted, just to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. "Just let me see you, God." Have you ever seen anything so amazing it just sort of captures your whole attention? You know, maybe at a wedding, the groom looking at his bride on their wedding day. Maybe it's going to some national park and you see the mountains and the glacial waters below, or the ocean, or the heavens, whatever. Maybe it's incredible fireworks that's just amazing to behold. You just can't take it all in. That's what David wanted. He just wanted to behold the beauty of the glory of the awesome Lord he worshipped for all eternity. This is the true hope of the people of God, you guys. And back in Mark 9, this is the little glimpse that the disciples got. We don't know how long, maybe a couple of minutes. Maybe a little longer. And I just want to make three kind of devotional points this morning. Just three little devotional points. And then next time we're in Mark in a couple of weeks, we'll unpack this. But the first point is that the Mount of Transfiguration fully unveils the deity of Jesus. It fully unveils his deity, that he is in fact fully God. Verses 2 through 4, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." And so what everyone had suspected of Jesus, from his teaching, from his miracles, from the fulfilled prophecy, they were just kind of dancing around it. He had showed them enough that they should know who he is. These three guys, these apostles, got to see that glory. It was as though the flesh were rolled back for just a minute and the bright blazing glory comes out. "This is who I am, fully God." It's interesting. John, the apostle John, actually gets to see this twice before he dies. Here, and then just peek over real quick in Revelation chapter 1, he gets to see it again in a vision. I don't know about you guys, I'd be happy just to see it once. He gets to see it twice. Remember, he's on the island of Patmos. He gets this vision of the glory of God. And here's Jesus in heaven on his throne. Verse 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. He's royalty. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, purity. His eyes were like a flame of fire, of judgment. He sees all, he knows all, he sees it all. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. These are like burnished bronze feet of judgment. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Our Lord on the throne in power. It's like a waterfall, like Niagara Falls every time he speaks. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the key to death and Hades. Write therefore these things that you see. Jesus is on the throne, and he's in full blazing power and glory. And this John had the privilege of seeing a second time. And it's interesting, the judgment that he pronounces, at least in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, is not on the nations, but you know who it's on? It's on the churches. Do the churches know that Jesus is on the throne? Do the churches know that Jesus is in full, blazing, sovereign glory? Because we need to be reminded of that sometimes. That it's Jesus. So my first little devotional point in Mark 9 is that the mount fully unveils the deity of Jesus. Second, that it is good to see the glory of Jesus. It's a good thing, you guys. Verse 5 in Mark 9, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make tents, three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. How did he know that that's who they were? I don't know. And name tags. We don't know. Yeah. But he knew. Yeah, I think verse 6 is funny. For he did not know what to say, for they were all terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Whatever else we can say about our hope in seeing Jesus in glory, it's a good thing. It's good. He is sovereign, he is powerful, he is glorious, and it will be good to see our Lord Jesus in glory. The third thing is that the glory of Jesus and his resurrection give us hope. The glory of Jesus and his resurrection give us hope. Look at verses 9 and 10. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So why not discuss this until after the resurrection? Why are they supposed to keep it to themselves? Because the resurrection would confirm what they saw on the mountain. This truly was Jesus, the Son of God. For the disciples, the resurrection would explain the glory. Oh, that's what Jesus was showing us, that he's God. He's you know, like Moses on the mountain, but Jesus isn't just Moses. He's God on the mountain. That's who he is. That makes sense now. He is God. And for us, it's actually belief in the resurrection that will allow us to see Jesus in glory. That's our ticket to seeing the beautiful, lovely glory of Jesus. Listen, you guys, this is our primary hope, to see Jesus in glory, to gaze upon the beauty of our Savior, crucified, risen, and reigning. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to the day when we see our Savior face to face. That's our hope. And it may be our steadfast encouragement in times of distress and difficulty that one day we will see an eternity of the Lord who loved us and saved us. We will speak to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Give us that encouragement. Give us that joy. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.